Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We honor you. We seek to bring you glory. You are everything, our Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Creator. Without you, we'd be nothing, but through you, we're more than conquerors. And we come here and as a community, brought together through your Spirit, to recognize who you are and what we are through you. So we thank you, Lord, and we seek to bless you as we seek to increase your presence on this earth. This time is for you, but I pray that at the same time that you would bless us through your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. When I was in the Border Patrol, I was part of the uniformed division of law enforcement, the uniformed arm of law enforcement. I wore a uniform. And every day that uniform was expected to be spit-shined and nicely pressed. I drove a marked vehicle. Everywhere I went, everyone was to know exactly who I was and what I was about. I mean, there was nothing sneaky about it. My job was to apprehend and deter, with deterrence being really the bigger part of my job. I mean, bad guys, criminals, illegal aliens, they were to see me doing what I did, and they would hopefully think twice about committing their crime. So I was very public and pronounced, and I drove up and down the Rio Grande along the border to make my presence known. But at the same time, making your presence known, I was a target. I had a target on my back. My vehicle was a target to everyone on the Mexican side. They knew who I was, so if they wanted to shoot, they knew what to shoot at. So in that profession, you know, you had to be watchful and thankful, which are two words from our passage last week. Watchful, being careful for your life, and thankful when you went home unharmed. Now, there's another element to law enforcement, and that is the investigative side. Let's say there's a murder that takes place. After the murder takes place, they call in investigators. Investigators investigate, trying to apprehend the criminal who perpetrated the crime. And then they would stand trial for the offense. And as detectives tried to make their case, they're really looking for three things, to prove three things: motive, opportunity, and means. Number one, motive. Did they have a reason to commit the crime, to kill the person? Opportunity, were they there? I mean, did they have the opportunity to commit the murder, or were they somewhere else? Did they have an alibi that they're out of the country or somewhere? And three, means, which is the how. Did the person have access to the weapon, to the means that the murder was committed? And basically, that's the case that detectives have to make in order to make a righteous bust. Now, after the arrest is made, the person goes before the judge, and if that person pleads not guilty, then the responsibility falls on the prosecuting attorneys to prove to the jury that this person is the person who committed the crime by proving the same three things: motive, opportunity, and means. So this is important, right? Once more time, motive, opportunity, and means. If you were to stand trial, would you be found guilty of, let's say, loving your husband or your wife? Would you be found guilty of loving your children? Or how about the Lord? Do you realize in Middle Eastern countries today, Christians stand trial for their faith? If you were standing trial for your faith, would the jury find the motive, opportunity, and means to convict you beyond a shadow of a doubt of being a born-again Christian, having submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? This morning, we're going to continue talking about prayer as we examine Paul's request for prayer from the Christians there in Colossae. And our need this morning is to be purposeful and calculated in our prayers as we pray to our Heavenly Father with motive, and as we pray for opportunity and means. So open with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. As we will discuss the motive, opportunity, and means of prayer. The motive, opportunity, and means of prayer. Again, that's Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And let me ask you, after last week's message, did you find yourself praying differently last week, this past week? I did. I found myself praying less for myself and more for God's glory. And I pray that you would examine your prayer life this week also to see if your prayers change a little bit from this message. I'm going to ask you to be purposeful in particular, because prayer is simply an ongoing conversation with God. But if you are taken to court and charged with being a powerful man or woman of prayer, would you be convicted and sentenced by the enemy, or would you be let go as a non-threat? Let's read together Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And pray with us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Okay, so as we get started, we're going to begin with the motive of prayer. The motive of prayer, but very quickly, let me just do a quick recap of last week. Last week, I spoke about prayer from the Jewish perspective, trying to bring an aspect of prayer out that maybe you'd never realized before. As I said last week, the most common word for prayer in the Hebrew Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word meaning to judge, and prayer was thought of as a form of self-judgment or self-evaluation, as you were to evaluate yourself in light of God's revelation of himself. In the Old Testament, that was the law, and now it is God's word, our Bible. And this self-evaluation of yourself, this prayer, is to be done without ceasing, as Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we also spoke about the ultimate reason behind the prayers that we pray. If we pray for healing for somebody, is that the end, or is it a means to an end? If we pray for God to bless somebody in their finances, bless someone in their marriage, bless someone, you know, in any way, what are we really praying for? What's our motive? The motive behind our prayers. The ultimate motive behind every prayer is God's glory and the increase of his presence on this earth. As God reveals himself and heals and shows that he is real and blesses and shows that he is God, God's glory, our motive. John 7:18 says, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." So in verse 3, we're going to see Paul's motive as he puts this motive into action. Let me read verse 3 again. "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." What is the motive behind Paul's request for prayer from the Colossians, from the church in Colossae? Well, he says, so that shows purpose, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now remember, because you could read over this and totally miss this, but remember, Paul is in Rome in jail. He's under house arrest. He's in prison. Now, if you remember kind of how the story goes in Rome, you know, Paul was on his second missionary journey. He's collecting tithes and money for the church back in Jerusalem that's not doing so well. He goes back to Jerusalem, takes the money, and while he's in Jerusalem, he visits the temple, and there he's falsely accused of taking a Gentile into a temple area there in Jerusalem that's forbidden to the Gentiles. The mob accuses him, you know, mob mentality. They're about to kill him, and basically he's saved by Roman guards as they arrest him. That's Acts 21. He's taken for his safety. He's taken out of town. He's taken to see Felix. He's there 2 years under arrest, and he basically there exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal before Caesar. That's Acts 25:11. And now Paul is writing this letter, probably also the letter to the Ephesians and Philemon, from prison in Rome. As he's sitting there waiting to see the Caesar, he's under house arrest, probably chained to a guard. And what was Paul's motive when he writes back to the church in Colossae? What is his motive? He says, "Pray for me." And what does he say? Did he say, "Pray that I am released from jail"? No. He says, "Pray that I'm used here by God." You see, Paul had the spiritual outlook on life in which God is sovereign. God is in complete control. He is almighty. I mean, was Paul in jail because he sinned? No, he was in jail because he was obedient to God. So, he must be exactly where God wants him to be, right? So Paul had the mentality, "God, you put me here. So use me. Give me the opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ, to speak the gospel into someone's life. I mean, if that was us, either back then or today, if you were in jail, if you were falsely accused in jail for 2 years, more, what would you be praying for? Lord, get me out of this stinking hellhole. I'm a Christian. I've been obeying you. I've done everything right, and you got me in jail for over 2 years? I'd be calling the phone Pipe Creek. Yeah, pray. Pray, get me out of this place. You know? God can't use me here. He wants me out there. I want out. I want you to realize how really, truly amazing this is. Paul's motive, his motive was not for himself. It was not for his freedom. When he wrote to the Colossian Christians, he said, pray for me that God would use me to his glory here. His motive was truly God's glory. So where are you right now? I mean, maybe your job's not the greatest. Maybe your neighborhood's not the safest. Maybe you feel imprisoned in some sort of way. And maybe, just maybe, you're right where God wants you. Maybe you're exactly where God wants you to be used by him to his glory, but maybe you're blind to it because all you want is your increase and not his. I want more of this world, Lord. I'm not that bad of a guy. I want a nicer house. I want more. Now, I'm not trying to be mean at all, but I'm trying to be constructive. So think about our church prayer time we had a little bit early here, just a minute ago. Were most of our prayers, bless me, help me, heal me, I want this, pray for my increase here? I mean, is that what we're praying? Or were we praying, Father, just use me where I am? Paul said, I am in prison, chained to some knucklehead. Pray for me. Pray for me that God would give me opportunities for his increase here in this place. It's incredible. What are the motives behind your prayers? Paul's motive in prison, he says, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, we've already spoken about this before, but in the Bible, a mystery is something that was once concealed and is now revealed. The mystery involved God's purpose for the Gentiles in relation to the nation of Israel. It was God's purpose for the church. Now, Israel and the church are one, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. More specifically, the mystery of Christ is the gospel. The gospel is the message of Christ. Christ is the mystery. That's what we learned back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the mystery. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by the grace of God that is realized in our hearts as we give our hearts to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is preaching this mystery, the mystery of God that is revealed through Jesus, that now all people have the opportunity to be saved as they give themselves to Jesus through faith. Do you realize that Jesus to this day is still a mystery? To the world outside these doors, to people who do not know him in our saving relationship, Jesus is a mystery. They don't understand. Their minds are veiled. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. Unbelievers' minds are veiled, are blinded to this mystery. And what's our job? What's our responsibility? Our responsibility as Christians, as followers of Christ, is to reveal the mystery, to make the mystery less mysterious. How? By proclaiming Christ, by speaking about whom we love, our Lord and our Savior. And we are to do that right where we are, no matter where we are in life, because God has placed us there. What's our motive as Christians? In prayer. Man, that's easy. It's the glory of God. Next, what exactly did Paul ask the Colossians to pray for? Did he ask them to pray for his escape? Did they ask that they pray for a cake with a file in it? You know, did he ask to pray for, you know, for being chained to a nice guard or a conjugal visit? You know, what did he pray for? Well, it tells us right here in verse 3. He says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message." Paul asked them to pray for an opportunity, an open door for our message. Now, Paul didn't pray that his prison door would be opened. That would be an escape. He prayed for an open door, which is an opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ, the gospel. You see, it's obviously more important for Paul to be faithful rather than free. Now, Paul's mentioned open door opportunities before. Acts 14:27 says, "On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? God did. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." Who opened the door? The Lord did. So now again, notice the sovereignty of God in the theology of Paul. Did opportunities to witness come about because of Paul's hard work? Did they come about because of his prowess in rhetoric? Was it just happenstance or chance that he happened to be at the right place at the right time? No. These opportunities were holy appointments. They were open doors opened by God. How often do you pray for holy appointments? How often do you ask God to put you in the path of a specific person who needs the mystery of Christ revealed in a way that it's a little bit less mysterious? How many times do you pray for me, your pastor, be put in the path of somebody who needs the truth? You see, believers are to pray for opportunities, for open doors, because it's God who opens the doors. You know, what good is it to know this whole Bible? What good is it to have your theology tight and put together if you never share it? Our motive in prayer? God's glory. And when we pray for opportunities. We pray for open doors. So first, we have motive. Second, we have opportunity. And third, our third point is means. Again, means, how. In a murder trial, the means is how the murder was committed. It was the weapon. It was Miss Peacock in the study with the candlestick. The candlestick is the means, right? So what should be the means of proclaiming the gospel? How? The means? Well, in verse 4 here, the means is with clarity. With clarity. "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Now, this verb being translated to proclaim in verse 4 is a different word in Greek from the word being translated to proclaim in verse 3. More literally, it is the verb meaning to make manifest. To make manifest what? The gospel. What's the gospel pertain to? Christ. We are to manifest Christ clearly. Clearly. We're to be praying for God to open the door for opportunities to share our faith, and then we're to be praying that God, it's not even us that speaks, it's God who speaks through us as we speak clearly the message of salvation. Now, when you read books on evangelism, there are aspects of salesmanship and persuasion and rhetoric and finding common ground and friendship, and there's all this stuff. And it's not necessarily bad in and of itself, but you know what people need? Just a clear presentation of the gospel. In my own opinion, I believe there's a problem when most of us Christians share the gospel. And the problem stems from the fact, first of all, that we don't do it clearly. We don't do it to the glory of God, through the power of God. Let's just call it Billy Graham style, very simple. Instead, we tend to proclaim the gospel with an agenda in mind. And our agenda is not to simply proclaim the gospel, but it is to sell our brand of theology. We're not just trying to make Christians, we're trying to make Christians like us. And in so doing, we muddy the waters. Okay? Now, I've said all this before, so this is kind of a review. But you have people presenting experience-centered evangelism. The way I categorize this is charismatic theology. They're not really pointing people to the gospel in God's word. Instead, they're pointing people to their testimony and their personal feelings and their experience. And they say, man, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, it's going to feel like your head's on fire and you're going to be baptized by the Spirit and you're going to start speaking in tongues. And you watch out because you're going to see demons and you're going to see angels and you're going to have visions and dreams and you're going to feel like you've never felt before. You're going to feel so alive. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you and your conversion wasn't real. Okay? Next, you have, you know, the health and wealth gospel, which portrays Jesus as the cure for all that ails you. Jesus is the source of comfort, the source of well-being, and the source of prosperity. Jesus is the fountain of youth, and he's the winning lottery ticket. If your wrinkles don't erase overnight, and you don't become an overnight success, well, then something's wrong with you, and your conversion wasn't real. And then, a third technique is what I call Baptist evangelism. And I'm not trying to beat down our Baptist brothers and sisters, but this is how I categorize it in my head. Baptist evangelism is save their soul at all costs. You know, we're not looking for deep commitment. We're just looking for another notch in our belt as we manipulate, as we stimulate, and we tell them they better not procrastinate. You know, it is pressure. It's putting pressure on them with proven sales techniques. It's all about the sale, baby. It's not necessarily about God. It's about me and what I'm doing for the kingdom of God. And what happens as a result, we have false professions of faith as people don't truly understand and they feel pressured to say yes. What if we stop just trying to sell our brand of theology or Christianity, and we just give a clear presentation of the gospel? What if we just try to reveal the mystery of Christ in a way that makes it a little bit less mysterious? You know, what if we just said something like God loves you so much? God loves you so much that he gave his son Jesus as a sacrifice for your sins. That's the payment that had to be made so that you could be forgiven. And Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death after he was put to death on the cross. And now Jesus is alive, and you can be alive with him for eternity in heaven. That's eternal life. And all that God requires is faith. It's believing that this is true. And it's trying to live a life of faith, trying to live according to God's rules. And that's it. It's really pretty simple. And we're to be praying for an opportunity to share that message, and we are to be praying that God would speak through us clearly. We're to be praying that as we give this message, just a clear message, it's like there's seeds on our breath. And the seeds, you know, that they just land on the hearts and the minds of those we're talking to, and we would pray that God would turn their heart of stone into a heart of fertile soil, and those seeds would take root and they would grow. Verse 4 again, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So can you do this where you are? Just proclaim it clearly. Not waiting for things to be perfect. Not waiting for everything to be just right. Just looking to be faithful where you are. And you don't have to be a super pastor steeped in theology. You just have to be clear. And God will do the rest. This is the means of prayer. So, motive, the glory of God and the increase of his presence on earth. Opportunity, we're to pray for opportunities, open doors, holy appointments, as it's God who sets up these appointments and as we are able to speak truth in the people's lives. And three, means, the how, just clearly, with clarity, as we are to present the gospel. And we are to pray, really, that when we do it, it's not even us. It's the Lord saying exactly what that person needs to hear. And really, what we need to do is just kind of get out of the way and let God use us as he changes this world one person at a time. So I challenge you this week to evaluate your prayer life. And I think what you'll find is when you evaluate your prayer life, it's actually an evaluation of your life and your motives. I mean, we pray for increase. We pray for things in our lives to change. We pray for things to get better. It's so easy for us to pray selfishly for what we want instead of selflessly for what He wants. Because maybe, just maybe, God's got you exactly where He wants you. So don't kick against the goads. Don't fight against God. Just join Him. And maybe instead of praying for God to better your situation, maybe you should pray for opportunity and means with pure motive. For God to use you where He's placed you and just love people there. And maybe as you make the mystery of Christ less mysterious where you are, your situation will improve as the people around you improve. So prayer is simply the deepest thing you will ever do. Prayer does not change God, it changes us, but prayer is not for us, it's for God. Clear as mud, right? We as God's people, we want God's presence to increase in this world. So what do? We pray. We pray for opportunity. We pray for a decrease of ourselves so God may increase in us. And prayer, it really is simply an ongoing conversation with God. But there's rhythm and rhyme to it. There's motive, opportunity, and means. So one more time. If you were on trial for being a powerful man or woman of prayer, would you be convicted and sentenced by Satan, our enemy, or would you be released as a non-threat? This week, examine your prayer life. You just may need to make some changes. I close with the parallel passage found in Ephesians 6, verse 19, which says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." Well, as the praise team comes up, I feel convicted to do kind of a weird altar call this morning. Some of you think that I'm too hard on myself, and maybe I am a little hard on myself, and maybe some of you aren't hard enough on yourselves. You know, that there's a fine line between brokenness and self-pity, and it's hard to know exactly where that line is. But God has placed me here as your pastor. He's placed me here on a pedestal for my life to be a teaching tool. So let me tell you what happened to me yesterday. And I'll try to do this real quick. Yesterday, I have two dogs. One's a puppy, Max. Max is a little pee puppy. He gets scared and he pees all over the place. And I basically can't stand that about him. And yesterday morning, I got up. I let Max out of his cage to go take him to the bathroom, and he got spooked about something, and he ran back in his cage, and I knew it was going to be bad after that happened. So I took the other dog out, 2 or 3 hours, just hanging out, doing what I do, and Max starts crying in his cage. So I try to plan this strategically. I open the outside door, I put some chairs in the way, I open Max's cage, and I go, "Outside, Max, outside, go potty." And he runs, and he takes a detour, and he runs right in the living room, and he pees. Okay? And he's peeing, and he's peeing, and he's peeing. I'm just sitting there watching him going, "What do I do?" I mean, and then he gets done peeing, and he knows he's done wrong, and he runs back in his cage, and he's hiding. So I'm mad. So I'm not going to let this go. So I go into the cage, and I grab Max, and Max starts peeing. And he's peeing all over me, and I'm carrying him in there, and there's a trail of pee going through the house. And I take him to the puddle, and I stick his face in it, and I spank him. And when I start spanking him, he starts shooting poop out the other end. And this is no lie. And I just truly, truly lost it. I got furious. And I beat the dog. He's a little puppy, and I beat him. I beat him more than I should have. And I chunked that dog outside, and I was so mad. And I had... And if I cussed, I would have been cussing them. And I had such a mess to clean up. There was pee and poop everywhere.
This is the most
unusual. Yeah. And at that moment, I hated that dog. I hated it. I was thinking about how I could give him away. I was thinking about just taking him down a dirt road and just leaving him. I mean, I was ready to kill him. I wanted to get rid of the dog. I have not been that mad in a long, long, long time. And so I went, I cleaned everything up, then I went in the bathroom to change clothes, and it hit me all of a sudden. In my relationship with God, I'm the dog. I'm the stupid one. I'm the ignorant one. In Matthew chapter 10, God says that he's holding us in his hands. How many times have I peed all over him through my sin? Yet has God ever chunked me out the door? Has God ever thought about abandoning me? What's God done? He's done just the opposite. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here. You're mine. I will always be here for you. You know, the prodigal son left. The dad didn't. The dad's sitting there with open arms waiting for the son to come back. That's God. He never leaves us. We're the one that leaves him. He's holding us in his hands. He loves us so much, and we just defecate all over him. You know what? That's what the world does. The world chunks you out. The world uses you up. The world will take what it can get. It will love you just like a little puppy. And when you defecate on it, it abandons you. But God doesn't. And that's what we're offering. That's what God is offering. He's sitting here with open arms right now saying, you know what? You are stinky, and I love you still. You know what? You will mess up. You will pee on me, but I will never leave you. Never. This is what we need. This is the assurance that we need in order to enjoy life, to have hope, to know where we're going one day, to heaven, to a God that loves us completely, even though we should have been abandoned. I learned a lesson yesterday. And maybe y'all, hopefully, will learn through my mistakes. But I'm not going to treat that dog like that anymore, even when he pees on me. Because we're to be imitators of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't treat us that way. This is what God is offering you right now. If you have never accepted the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ, this is it. It is a God that will never leave you. It's a God that will never stop loving you. It's a God that is always there for you, even when he's sitting there and watching you pee on the rug. He loves you still. Now, he may make you clean it up, right? That's the discipline. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this is the day of your salvation. Salvation is here, as Jesus says, it's okay. You don't have to be clean, because when you come to me, I'm the one who cleans you up. I'm the one that gives you a bath. Even when you try to bite me, I still love you. If you've never accepted Jesus, right now, in the privacy of your heart, you can just say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm so tired of being abandoned. I'm so tired of being shut outside. I'm so tired. And you know what, Lord? I know I shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff in the house. I know I shouldn't be sinning, but sometimes I have such a hard time. But I know even through it all, I'm yours and you will never leave me. This is a relationship. Unlike any relationship you'll ever experience here, God will never leave. He'll never throw you outside. And he'll never think hateful thoughts. So if you need prayer, I'm here for you right now.